I'm Ed Gaffney, and we're having the last of five sessions to explore the way in which the Hebrew Bible is at the very heart of Christian faith, in which we are not left with the option of simply ignoring the ancient writings of our ancestors, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, we saw in succession, and the many people who used these traditions and shaped them and rewrote them and restudied them and reinterpreted them for their own generation down to the present moment of the here of Holden Village and the now of June 1992. There's something always present in God's word for his people. And so that's the first thing that I think can conclude safely out of our week of study of the Hebrew Bible, is that Christians are not at liberty to ignore the Hebrew Bible. We saw many reasons for that. Perhaps the easiest to grasp is the simple fact that if we wish to have table fellowship with Jesus in his spirit, if we wish to be truly his disciples, then we have to learn to think as he thought, as a human being. And we have to learn to pray as he prayed, and to suffer as he suffered, indeed to die as he died. That is what it means to be a faithful Christian disciple of Jesus. And to do that, the best way that I know how is to take on, as Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, that put on that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. That is to say, his mentality, his way of thinking about the world and about his people around him was shaped by the reading of these scrolls, the reading of these ancient texts describing the history of the people of Israel. That's the best reason that I know, but I suppose there's the historical reason that in fact some early Christians in fact tried to make the claim that Christians could do without the Hebrew Bible, and that view was regarded as unorthodox or heretical, or is beyond what the early Christian community could stand to make it cohere as a community. The name that is associated with that view is Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, and the rejection of his heresy really set us on a new path of discovery. We saw in the Binding of Isaac story that too has something of Christian purpose and Christian meaning. John interprets it to refer to Jesus as the new Isaac, bound to carrying his own wood, as John puts it in chapter 19 of his gospel, and then bound to the tree of the cross so as to be lifted up to his place of coronation and his place of ruling. We saw in the Passover narratives that the symbols of water, blood, and matzah, or the unleavened bread, were reinterpreted by ancient Israel to give historic reference to their own experience of liberation. And again, that point is not simply for Israel to remember in her precious memory of her origins, as she does above all in days like today, her Sabbath, when her children gather regularly in synagogue, and that's simply a Greek form for what we also call church, synagogue, ekklesia. Synagogue in Greek and ekklesia really are two ways of translating the same Hebrew or Aramaic word. Kahal or kahila is just two different ways of saying the same thing. Synagogue and church don't really mean different things. They turn out to mean different things because we bring to those words different associations, different memories, and one of the saddest things that it has been my task to do this week is to make us aware of the memory of hatred, of the memory of the association of scorn and despising contempt for Jews that Christians have surrounded with the word synagogue. Perhaps the most vicious of the texts that I read was that of John Chrysostom. But since I find myself among Lutherans this week and next week, I have also been reading from Martin Luther to make you familiar with that period in the Reformer's life when he, shall I put it bluntly, lost it, when he lost his patience with the Jews. First period of his life as a reformer was, as I suggested before, filled with at least a lot of respect and regard for the Jews. Indeed, in commenting in one of the Psalms, Psalm 14, early on in his career as a reformer, he deplores the barbaric treatment that what he calls nominal Christians accorded Jews. And they imagine, he says, these anti-Jewish Christians, they imagine that they are doing God a service when they persecute the Jews most hatefully, think everything evil of them, and insult them with extreme arrogance and contempt amid their pitiable misfortunes. Whereas according to the example of this psalm, he's citing Psalm 14, and that of the Apostle Paul in the beautiful collection of reflections about Israel in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of the book of Epistle to the Romans, a person ought to be most heartily grieving for them and continually praying for them. And I'll pick this up on Monday, the tradition of Christians praying for Jews. Please, Ari.
Is this a kind of a new trend in the church here? What do the Catholics think of all this?
Well, I happen to be a Roman Catholic myself. I wouldn't dare in any moment to speak for all Catholics, any more than I suppose any of you who are Lutherans here would suggest that you would speak for all Lutherans. There being some Missouri Synod and some Elka folks here would illustrate that point. It's rather that all of us as Christians are given a precious moment in the life of the history of the church to retrieve our ancient faith with full fidelity to our heritage and our origin, but to discard that which is opprobrious or hateful towards Jews. We find now in the studies of these documents that those interpretations came into the life of the church much later. They really are not part of either the Christian reading of, let's say, the Passover narrative when the Easter service was first constructed in the life of the church to welcome people in through the ceremony of baptism. It was a joyful occasion. It was a very happy moment, just as today is almost entirely shot through with the theme of this new covenant, this bonding that's going to happen between the two people this evening in marriage. It's a really joyful occasion. And that was the spirit of the creation of liturgical texts that really shaped the gospel itself, as we saw yesterday in the use of the Isaiah scroll to remember who Jesus was. They had available to them only one Bible. They didn't have a Christian Testament. They didn't have literature that was collected and gathered together for them to reflect on when the earliest Christians gathered for worship in one another's homes. The only Bible they had was the Hebrew Bible. And to get back into that mentality puts us, in the present moment, in a better position of respect and regard for the Hebrew Bible. That's basically what I have been trying to suggest.
Does this all come from the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Well, actually, the Dead Sea Scrolls are an important document for helping us understand something of the life of one monastic community at the time of Jesus. But Dorothy, did you want to?
I have a question. Why is everyone getting interested in Jewish-Christian relations all of a sudden? Is that part of your question, Art? Mm-hmm. There is kind of a movement in the modern church to look at anti-Semitism and to rethink it, probably because of the Holocaust and the shame that we should, the Christians should have participated in that. Don't you think that?
I think that, I mean, last Monday, and then this Monday coming, last Monday I sort of gave a flash forward to the conclusion of the use of a distorted interpretation of the Hebrew Bible by Christians that led from the 4th century onwards to hateful attitudes, culminates in the 20th century in the Holocaust. And it's not that Hitler was a believing Lutheran, or in fact he was born a Catholic, for whatever that means, or that he was certainly not much of a Catholic and certainly not much of a Lutheran. That's not the point, that he was a Christian leader of the Christian church. To the contrary, he is totally un-Christian and anti-Christian. But it's that his propaganda department, Himmler and the rest, were able to exploit the attitudes of animosity and arrogance and hostility towards Jews that are found in a lot of Christian literature. And it gets its most express form from the 4th century on. You don't find it nearly as clear in the first, second, and third centuries of Christianity. But I think Dorothy is exactly right that when you face the enormity of the conclusion of this literature of hate, what I'm calling on Monday the deepest love and the longest hate, look at Auschwitz and Birkenwald and Bergen-Belsen, and you can't read the Diary of Anne Frank without weeping, or you have no heart and soul left in you. There's just not a bone of of emotion or an ounce of spirit left in your soul if you can't identify with the complete horror of our tragedy of hatred. So I think Christians began to get sensitized as they began to reflect on the literature that came out from the Holocaust survivors who were describing the situation. We began to reflect on the story of the rescuers, the people in called in Hebrew the righteous among the Gentiles, the people who were willing to help the Jews no matter what the cost. They were just like folks in Mark, ready to be faithful down to the end, down to the cost of their own life, to help out those in trouble and to keep them faithful. So that's kind of the historical situation that we find ourselves at the end of this century, looking back on a century that was the most brutal attempt to eliminate the Jews. Hence, it's not simply called the Holocaust, it's also called HaShoah, the elimination. In German it's called the final solution, quote unquote. Final solution. Solution of what problem? Certainly not a Jewish problem. It's a Gentile problem. The final answer to the so-called Jewish question. Well, Jews don't have that question. They don't have a question about whether or not they ought to survive. It was Christians, it was Gentiles that posed the so-called Judenfrage. That's not a question for Jews. It's a question that arose in its most horrific bureaucratic, technocratic manifestation in the Third Reich, but that had been contributed through with little streams coming from here, there, and everywhere into mighty rivers and finally a huge torrent that the propaganda apparatus of the Third Reich was able to capitalize on and to mass a lot of popular support in the Nuremberg rallies and the like. I mean, you can't look at these pictures of the Nuremberg rallies and figure that there aren't any Lutherans or Catholics there. These are standard, fair Germans. And there's only about three possibilities in those days. You're either a Jew, in which case you were a tiny minority, or you were part of the most populous religious group with the Lutherans, or the second most populous and powerful group were the Catholics. And among the Catholics and the Lutherans, you could count on, a couple of hands, but maybe you have to shoot out a couple of fingers, the number of great leaders who resisted with consistent and brave courage. Certainly Cardinal Fulhofer in Cologne, mounting his pulpit every single Sunday to denounce the Third Reich on the Jewish question. He never left a sermon go by without taking the opportunity to point his finger at Berlin and to denounce what they were doing from the Nuremberg laws right on. And then you find heroic leaders like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran martyr, puts it this way, that if I were able to have an audience with Hitler, I would smuggle a gun in and put a bullet between his eyes and kill him. And then I would immediately fall down on my knees and beg mercy from God because I had violated his holy covenant that orders me not to kill. But he then went to his death. Karl Barth, the famous, Swiss theologian because we associate him with the long period of exile in Switzerland, formed a powerful statement of opposition to the Third Reich known as the Barman Declaration, resisting. So it wasn't as though there were no Christians who stood up against Hitler, but that there was so much apathy and so much complicity that for us is a shaming moment of our history that has caused us to ponder and reflect about this in a different light. Okay? Anything else about the reason why we're doing that this week? Well, I want then to come to a happier note about Martin Luther, and that is his view about the Psalms. I suppose as a Catholic, it's always humbling to realize that he gets his dig in against the corruption of the church that I was born into, so I'll read you that little bit first. Mike Haight, that means his wife, he was an ex-priest who married a former nun. Mike Haight now understands the psalm better than all the papists formerly did. And why? Because the Psalter is a book for the greatest and holiest theologians. So all it takes is to be a holy, faithful wife in a Lutheran household to catch on to all that you need to know about the Bible. That's the way he puts it, more than certainly than the papists formerly did. But this introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, it will breathe something of his deep reverence for the Psalms as what he called the prayer book of the church. The Psalter ought to be a dear and beloved book, if only because it promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly and depicts his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom that we might well call it a little Bible. So already at the very opening sentence, you have this picture that he's going to read this as a Christian document. That certainly lines him up against Marcion, who would reject the entire Hebrew Bible and say, no, Christians ought never to read the Hebrew Bible. But he's not reading it as a Jew, is he? He's not exalting and reverential towards the Jews who are gathering on Shabbat and greeting one another, Shabbat Shalom, and come on in, we're going to sing Psalm 95 and begin our synagogue service so as to make real, make present, make here, make now, in our gathering, the great deeds of God redeeming us. He's seeing it as a Christian book. Most beautifully and briefly, it embraces everything, he says, in the entire Bible. It is made into a fine handbook. I'm going to skip ahead here. Where do you find words more beautifully expressive of joy than in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? On the other hand, and now I guess you could put you put these words on the lips of any Jew, could say the same questions. Where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of lament, Psalms of that are like Jeremiah the prophet? How dark and gloomy it is there, with all kinds of depressing views of the wrath of God. Remember those of you that were here yesterday evening, the kind of deep pit that the prophet Isaiah finds himself in the confusing circumstances of the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire in Baghdad. It's called Babylon then, now we call it Baghdad. This is the reason why the Psalter is the book of all holy people. That's a way of translating Sanctorum in Latin, or De Heiliga. This translation calls it the saints, which has a kind of a Christian ring to it. But what he said is De Heiliga, and you could say, well, that includes, how do you say De Heiliga in Yiddish? Anybody know? Or De Heiliga. That's right. Same thing. How do you say it in Hebrew? Chasidim. Hasid. It's the holy people, the ones that are always gathering and paying attention to God's word. Now let me repeat that sentence of Luther and see if we can see that it's really ambiguous. It should refer both to Jews and Christians. This is the reason why the Psalter is the book of all the Hasidim, of all the Heiliga, of all the saints. And that should be open to both Jews and Christians praying the same prayer book. Whatever your situation might be, you can find psalms and words here that fit your situation and apply to your case so exactly that it seems as though God put them there for your sake. Now that is the whole point. That is the whole point. And it's nice to be able to conclude these readings from Luther on a positive note, because as you know, those of you that have been here the last 3 days, I have deliberately been reading some Luther sayings that have been anti-Jewish, with the desire that you would get sick of them. because it's pretty sick stuff. This poisonous, this introduction of venom into the pure water of interpreting God's word. It seemed to work well last night that we had some time for just quiet reading of the text and then to reflect about it. But as with last night, I'd like to say a few things about the context of this particular set of readings, and then we'll spend some time just quietly reading and sharing what these texts mean for us. So I've finished saying what I wanted to say about the fact that it is a prayer book of those who are gathered, those who are assembled, and the word can be translated either synagogue or church. It does not mean this one is a Jewish place and this one is a Christian place. It simply is open to, you could call your place, your Lutheran gathering, the Bethel Lutheran Synagogue, but it would raise some eyebrows, perhaps in St. Louis, if not nowhere else. Why? Because historically this term has been associated with Jews. We call synagogue, indeed some Jews refer to their shul as the temple. Well, we know that that's kind of nostalgic. Why? Because the Romans obliterated the temple. They smashed the temple in the year 70, just as the Babylonians had done in the year 587. They destroyed the first temple, and the second temple was destroyed by the invading Roman army in the year 70. And hence, as Jews know above all, in the newly liberated Jerusalem, they have access to a place to cry, a place to lament. The many centuries, and it's not just that they gather at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem to nostalgically wish that the temple could be rebuilt on that site. It's that they go there to mourn their dead, those who have been killed by Christians and those who were destroyed in the Third Reich because of this commandment that they have sort of seared into their consciousness whenever they go to pray. It's never forget. That has now taken on deep political associations after the Holocaust. Never forget means we're not going to let this happen to us again. Lod Zakur. So, in any event, this memorial, what we do as faithful people is to gather to remember our past so as to make that past present, alive, liberating, here and now, at Holden, June 1992, at every single moment when we do this. Now I'd like to say something about poetic form, and fortunately it's not going to be a very heady, long academic talk about poetry. So if you need to nod off, go ahead, but this isn't going to be too terribly heavy. Why? Because Hebrew poetry is pretty easy to get. Let's first of all take the issue of meter, that is how many beats per line. How many of you remember Three Blind Mice? Anybody here not know Three Blind Mice? How does it go? How come you can remember that poem years later?
Song.
It's got three beats in it. Three blind mice, see how they run, etc., etc., etc. They all, and even when you got a lot of words in, they all ran after the farmer's wife. Did you ever see such a sight in your life as three blind mice? Well, that's the kind of pattern and beat that is in every one of the songs. They all have this kind of rhythmic pattern to structure that makes it very easy for a little kid to remember. And that metric pattern is built right into the Psalms so that they can get it. In fact, it was really interesting, was it yesterday or the day before, that we were trying to put Rebecca down to sleep and nothing would seem to work. So I finally snuggled up next to her and started, this is a little 2-year-old in the village, and I started giving her the first verse of Genesis. Bereshit bara Elohim, et haaretz, et hashamayim. Who could forget that verse in Hebrew once you've got the metric pattern down? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Once you get the pattern, you just remember those things. Who knows why? But anyhow, the why of it for the people that remember these psalms in Hebrew is that that's really important to memory. Never Forget. Never Forget has the association of gathering in prayer, and hence, you know, you see all kinds of different things happening in synagogue. You see some people paying very close attention to the text in front of them because they're kind of new at it. They might only have their bar mitzvah last month or something, and all right, they could do the text that they worked on, but doesn't mean that they know the whole Bible yet. And so but other people you see that is just so familiar with, they've been doing this for 30 years that they can practically do it by heart, and some of them are davening, and some are saying, "How are you, Sammy?" And how was life last week? And they're catching up on the news, and all of this is going on simultaneously at the same moment. And then maybe the cantor will sing something, and the rabbi will preach a little bit, and then they'll go back to reading another little bit, and daven some, and pray some, and you know, it just goes on and on, and continue daven. Sam shows where the daven is. It means you're bobbing back and forth like that, and that's to daven, and so on. Well, Jack and Jill went up the hill. What did they go to do? Everybody remembers the purpose of what they were going up that hill for. Why? Because, again, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. It's both meter and rhyme. Well, so also Hebrew poetry had these rhymes built in at the end. Unlike a lot of literature in the ancient Near East, they would put in all kinds of devices to help people remember their story. In any event, this point would also enable them. And then the last little device of poetry that they used was to begin each section of a psalm with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The perhaps most, I have to say, notorious example of which is Psalm 118 that goes on at great length, or Psalm 119 about the law, because why, I am a lawyer. And because one of my terrible memories as a young high school student was that I was punished for being out of order and breaking one of the rules of my high school by having to write that whole psalm out by, you know, longhand. That was my discipline. Well, it didn't make me love that psalm. It took me many years to finally find the beauty of delighting in the law of the Lord and the statutes and ordinances and all the rest, which was obviously put upon me as a punishment and did anything but make me love Israel and her laws. In fact, it's probably the part of the Bible that we all skip over. First being the genealogies, the begats, and then we skip all that stuff. Then we get to the laws and we say, oh, ho-hum, turn the page on this one. So, in any event, let me just point out one last feature of Hebrew poetry, and that is the idea of parallelisms. Sometimes it's synonymous, that part A of the poem will be echoed in part B that means the same thing, but is a sort of a different way of saying the same thing. Psalm 8, verse 4, for example. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Mean the same thing, just saying it's same point twice. Or Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Then there's antithetical parallelism. They say the second part, the B part, says the opposite. And that too will help your memory, because you'll get the point. Psalm 1, it's a kind of a summary of how to go about reading the Psalms, so you ought to read that one day. In fact, according to Luther, there's no point in passing out the Bibles because all good Lutherans know the Psalter by heart, he says. How about that? It's right there in the Great Reformer. He says it, that we didn't need to pass out the Bibles today. But unfortunately, I'm not a good Lutheran, so I needed to bring my... I brought my Bible here so that I could look at it from time to time. But anyhow, this first psalm says, "For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." A deliberate contrast, a deliberate juxtaposition of something that's the opposite. And then there is a third kind of parallelism that builds, that B builds on A, and goes one step further, one tad little, stretches your mind a tiny little bit out. And an example of that we'll see in Psalm 95. For the Lord, or Yahweh, is a great God and a great king above all the gods. It's not just that you're making an affirmation that Yahweh is a great God, you're moving a little bit further to compare him to the pagan idols and say, yeah, and besides which, in addition to which. So that's the third form of parallelism. I think that's about enough for the point of forms of poetry in the Psalter. I would like to say one or two things about context and then get on with our real work of reflection. And that is the work of sociologists. There are two prominent theologians or commentators on the Psalms. One did a powerful bit of work that I talked to you about on the Exodus narrative when he studied the condition of the peasants in Canaan, and that's Norman Gottwald. His big contribution was on the period of Israel's history in the Confederation, the Confederacy, before there was a monarchy. And he uses what we know from the modern discipline of sociology in studying how groups work and how they interact with one another to look at the tribes and why are they gathering and what are they all about, and is this really a blitzkrieg that happened in Judges that just went right over the Jordan River and went in and took care of the conquest in about 3 days or a couple of weeks, or was it rather a long infiltration and a gradual overthrow of oppressive rulers now in this city, now falling back to the hillsides and gathering their strength? So that was his basic contribution. But Gottwald also has a lot to say about the Psalms. The other theologian is Walter Brueggemann, a Lutheran who classifies the Psalms very usefully into three categories, what he calls orientation, or getting things straight, getting things right, and that celebrates order in the world, security, well-being, and the like. We'll come to that at the end when we take a look at one of the wedding psalms. And then psalms of disorientation, such as the laments that we saw an example of last night in Isaiah and echoing Jeremiah. These, you know, all is not right in the world, God, you know. Things are pretty painful here. Can you help us out? We're in deep trouble. And then the third category he calls new orientation. People have passed through a kind of purifying experience, and now they have a lot to be grateful for. Psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of gratitude. How much richer is the life of the people of Israel in knowing what to be grateful for than the vague sense of America when we proclaim Thanksgiving Day? And I suppose in the spirit of secularity that would rule the hearts of many of our fellow countrymen, we have little more to be grateful for than the incumbent administration. Well, thank you, but not all of us are so grateful. Or at least, and I don't say that necessarily against President Bush, I feel that kind of like with respect to almost all the presidents that I've ever lived under, is that there's something more to the full revelation of God's will than the incumbent administration with all of its bureaucratic manifestations. And it's not that I'm anti-American, it's just that there is more to life than that. And this community helps us, above all, to keep things in a good political historical perspective, that we don't give our ultimate allegiance to that which is not God. Our final and complete and unswerving, unalterable, transcendent allegiance belongs only with God. And that, of course, is the point of the Sinai narrative that we looked at earlier this week, that only God is God, and no other gods before me, he says. So those three categories that are commonplace among sociologists turned out to have a very interesting resonance when you study the Psalms. Orientation, the person who's at right with God and righteous is the term that I suppose most Lutherans will know, and they'll associate it with works and with trying to save yourself by doing a bunch of things. But opposed to that is faith, that says you get straight with God and with your neighbor by accepting the gracious invitation of being a disciple. Well, to go back to the other fellow that I mentioned, Norman Gottwald, he introduced an interesting thing about context by saying, you know, what we ought to do is pay attention to the political context, to the social context, to the economic context. And I told you he did a big, huge, fat book about the period of the Confederacy called The Tribes of Yahweh. It's about yay thick, and if you ever really needed to have a good sleeping pill that is not addictive, just try about 30 pages of Norm Gottwald's work on the tribes. His stuff on the Psalms just came out about 6 years ago. It's called The Hebrew Bible, A Socio-Literary Introduction, and it's a very good brief chapter in there. And he points out that the laments should not be looked at as a kind of a whining complaint. Remember, we put the circle up on the board last night, no whining at Holden. Well, so also here, these laments aren't whines. They're not complaints of people who are angry with God. Rather, they're ways of giving us an insight into the socioeconomic condition of oppression at the time that this psalm is being written. Those in power are exploiting the poor and depriving them of goods and rights. The sickness and despair described in the Psalms relate to societal structures that deny the means of well-being for the powerless. Of course, that has deep resonance with the Exodus story itself, of this group of slaves, of peasants, rebelling against the conditions of harsh oppression in Egypt. And that's one of the central problems of the liturgical community, is how can you make assist people to remember their history in a way that they get the point, they are not the oppressors, we are the liberated people. So Gottwald contends that the priests, as leaders of the cult, had power to help victims of the worst societal abuses, the people of the land, as they're called in Deuteronomy. The Am Ha'aretz are the poor folks, the poor people who are dispossessed and who have no hope but to go to this sanctuary and to find not just refuge there, but a new way of restructuring their society. And so you find that Deuteronomy is shot through with concerns of King Josiah to reform the structures of the society that he lived in, to be concerned about justice that we saw last night in Isaiah. So the presence in the Psalter, says Gottwald, of individual thanksgiving psalms implies that the actions of oppressors was sometimes blocked. In this way, the worship of ancient Israel acted in concert with the prophets and with the law to aid the oppressed. Now let me just say quickly a word or two about how the Christian community viewed the Psalter. You heard me say last night that the Isaiah scroll was the most frequently cited and used in all of the Christian Testament. But let me refresh your memory. You could take an example of that. I didn't give it last night, but let me just point out that in chapter 8 of Acts of the Apostles, there's the story about the deacon Philip, who was one of the most notorious eavesdroppers of the New Testament. He's a busybody running up along the carriage of one of these Ethiopian Jews that we've heard so much about in the news lately. And this fellow has come up to Jerusalem to worship and now is going home. And fortunately for those of us that are interested in the Isaiah scroll, he happened to be reading it. And why do I call Philip an eavesdropper? Well, Acts put it this way. Philip ran up to the carriage and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Why? Because in the ancient world, people wouldn't read a text silently. They would read it out loud. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb, silent before his shearer. So he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the man then asked Philip, about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? And then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, with the Isaiah scroll, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. But over in Luke, the same author in chapter 24, finds himself taking the role of the departing rabbi who wants to make sure that his disciples get the point of his teaching. And that's usually compressed into a 40-day period to echo the period of 40 years in the wilderness and so forth like that. But it also conveniently sets up the time between Passover and Shavuot. The Pesach and Shavuot are 50 days apart, and by the time you get finished doing Passover, you know, pretty much 10 days are shot, and so you have only 40 days left to complete this task of instruction. And so Luke portrays Jesus as a rabbi, training his disciples in the interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. Note that I keep saying, there wasn't any Christian New Testament for them to interpret then. or for people to squabble over in churches. It was the only Bible they had was this. How do we know that it's the whole Bible? Is because that's the way Luke puts it. Everything written about me in the law, in Torah, that means the first five books, in the prophets, that means Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, and then the great historic prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the so-called lesser prophets, and so forth. And, that's the second part, here comes the third part, and the Psalms. Now, does he mean these 150 songs? No, he means the entire collection that gets stitched on after that in the Hebrew Bible starts with the song. So he means the whole TNK, as it's called in Hebrew, Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketubim. The whole Tanakh is the Bible of the early church, and that's what they use on, they use to reflect upon whenever they gather. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Note that that's not an anti-Jewish statement. It's a statement that the Psalms are part of our heritage, that they are part of the way that we must find the way to understanding the world that we live in here and now. So let's start with the perhaps the most familiar of all the Psalms, Psalm 23. And just please read that quietly for a minute or two. It's so familiar that I'm sure it won't take you long to read this one. Well, I suppose we could read it out loud. What's wrong with that? So we say all the men read one verse and all the women read another verse, something like that? Antiphonally, perhaps. Okay, the men, let's read verse 1.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters.
He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me.
Thou preparest
a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Well, this psalm seems to be the reflection not of a teenager, but rather of a mature adult. The reason why I suggest that is not that teenagers are incapable of undoubting trust in God. Indeed, again, all you have to do is read the incredible diary of Anne Frank in the face of being led down the dark valley of death, and you will see just the kind of trust and faith and confidence that is spoken in this psalm. But I have the idea that the serenity of the contented spirit, the peace of mind and security and strength in the face of danger that is bespoken here arises from the experience, I might say the bitter experience, of someone who has had some hard times, who needs comfort and who has been through the wadi, the dry wash of deep darkness. This phrase is used in several other psalms, this valley of deep darkness. And it always describes the situation of someone who's been in really distressing trouble. And again, it's not that I want to exclude teenagers from a useful reading of this psalm. Or indeed that you shouldn't read it to your kids as small children if you have children. But rather, this is kind of the psalm of the golden ages, of the ARP crowd, of people that have been around a while and have seen a lot, and maybe have had some pain in their life. Or if they don't, they surely know somebody who has been through pain. And if you don't know anybody that's been through pain, then you I suppose are like Rip Van Winkle. You slept through some very important events occurring around you. And I say that again to help us remember the Holocaust. Never forget this. This is the deep darkness that Jewish people remember when they read this psalm, when they think of death and obliteration and pain and isolation and suffering. It is often fraught with these kinds of memories. And it's not simply possible, it is imperative for Christians to include those memories in our memories as we pray this prayer with serenity and confidence that the God of the covenant has not abandoned his people Israel, which of course is an enormous and very, very real temptation. He wasn't there for us. He led us down to death. How could he be there for me? How could he be there for us? And yet this psalm bespeaks faith, it bespeaks hope in the face of precisely that kind of terrible and terrifying experience collectively for our sisters and our brothers, the Jews. I'm reminded of an old man that I think made a difference in this century, John the 23rd, who was the first pope in modern times to meet with the chief rabbi of Jerusalem and to attempt to bridge centuries of disregard and bad relations between Christians and Jews, and who was prepared for this historic moment by his Secretary of State type, with all kinds of formal diplomatic things that needed to be said, davening, the Pope davening, singing, and bowing to the sky, and what was the appropriate thing to be said. And it was all worked out in very formal protocol, and any of you that know anything about this peasant guy from northern Italy would know that that was not his style. And he found himself very uncomfortable in the Vatican, surrounded by all this formality and pomp and circumstance. And so in comes the rabbi. And John is kind of trying to memorize his lines. And the rabbi says to him, Shalom Lecha, peace to you. And John then is supposed to say, and with you too. And then they're supposed to carry on, and he's supposed to make a statement about this and that, and it's never supposed to mention anything like as painful as the Holocaust or anything like that. And finally, he gets about two sentences into his text, and he looks over his glasses, takes his glasses off, and puts his text down, puts out his big arms, and says, I am Joseph, your brother. Come, let's have a hug. And his name, as a Christian, before he became the Bishop of Rome, was Joseph, Giuseppe Roncalli. And that evoked the memory of the story of Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt and finding in his brothers the hope of the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Jacob, the contact, the human contact that is possible. Just as it is possible for us to transcend whatever obvious Christian meaning this psalm has for us. The shepherd, referring obviously in all of the gospel narratives to Jesus as he appropriates the various parables of Ezekiel and the like, of an image of the king, the ruler, the David figure is a shepherd. It's a political image, and yet purified of the notions of power. You wouldn't think of shepherd as a powerful person. This is a smelly person. Lives out there in the fields with the sheep. Let me tell you what sheep do. They eat grass and they shit. That's about it. Tell us about
in
it.
In one of the footnotes, one of the chapters, it describes the seven most despised professions in Judaism of Jesus' day. And shepherds are like number three or something.
Sort of like lawyers below, used car salesmen.
Yeah, and they're right up there with like tax collectors.
Right. And that's interesting. You mentioned those two groups too, because Jesus has table fellowship with them as well. Yeah. Prostitutes, tax collectors. Please.
Your reference to John 23rd.
Yeah.
I was in Rome when he was there.
Mm-hmm.
And I found myself in St. Peter's and he blessed me.
Well, there. So.
So close there. It was the most memorable experience of my life.
Imagine that, yeah.
And I'm Jewish.
Mm-hmm. And through him, that blessing comes to us, because when we say good words of one another, that's what a blessing is. As you know, in Hebrew faith, you can't have a blessing over something that's not present. You gotta go get a piece of bread, and so that you can say, Baruch Atah Adonai Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, right, etc. You need to have that bread present. And here you are present with us, as enabling us to have that blessing descend on us. Because that's the way blessings work. And regrettably, I have to say that's the way curses work, too. When we pronounce evil upon another, that too is contagious. That too spreads out there, and it takes on a kind of a virus-like life of its own. And some of these curses are very stubborn viruses. And anti-Semitism is probably the most stubborn of all the viruses in Christianity. It just keeps going over the centuries. And it's not healthy. It's not a healthy organism for the Christian.
Is there an explanation for that, a practical explanation?
Well, yes, I think that in a nutshell, what I'll try to say on Monday is that the friction that arose between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was one problem in the life of the first century church. Then another group, those that maintained the Orthodox faith in the law of Moses and that didn't identify with Jesus as the Messiah, became a second point of friction. And that friction became quite vivid in the fourth century. Up to that point, the tensions were pretty well tolerable ones. But it became more difficult for Jews to live with Christians and Christians to live with Jews, because of the taunts that each made up for the other. Jewish interpretations of Christian doctrine were sometimes derogatory about Jesus. You don't find Jewish thinkers doing that now. You find them a fresh appreciation of Jesus as a rabbi going on among Jewish scholars. But they were still very much interested in converting Christians back to the one true faith of Moses, of monotheism. So from their perspective, all Christians had departed from the first commandment. And they were still very much involved in conversion efforts, in efforts to proselytize, to send the message out of the true faith and the one God. That, in turn, disturbed the pastors of the Christian church that this stuff was going on. And so they started some refutations, some answers, some responses. And at first, it was basically simply trying to shore up the faith of the Christians that they hadn't abandoned the first commandment. And that was shot through with a lot of complex philosophical speculation about who God was that would take many sessions to try to explore the way that Greek philosophical thought came into the Christian faith. But when that didn't work, then, to put it bluntly, some of the Christian pastors just resorted to power, to brutality, to violence, and none of which would have been possible before this time, because they were themselves, we Christians, were a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire up until the 4th century. In fact, the beginning and end of the 4th century is really quite remarkable to give you an insight into precisely these outsiders that Lynn has referred to us. We were the outsiders. We were the people who were, from the Roman perspective, not so hot. Why? Because we wouldn't put up with emperor worship. We wouldn't go along with Caesar as Lord. We wouldn't do things like that. Neither would the Hebrews. And they got exemptions.
Yeah, Hebrews worked together with the Roman leaders, didn't they?
Well, let's put it this way. Roman law was very tolerant of a lot of strange things. They just wanted to, it's not for an accident that Rome is in Italy, you know. Italians pretty well think the same way today. They, you know, if they can figure out a solution, a compromise in which everybody saves face, then they don't have what they call the brutta figura. You don't have to have an ugly puss on your face, coming away from a deal, and it kind of fits into feminist discourse in this country about getting beyond, you know, no-win situations in which one person comes out ahead and the other person comes in kind of as a loser, whereas a lot of feminists are talking about ways of figuring out, well, how can we turn this into a situation where everybody gets an advantage and everybody comes away happy? Well, that kind of mentality is very much part of the mentality of Italians in general. There are also some pretty male chauvinist pigs among Italians, but never mind, we'll put that to a side for one moment. And we'll just concentrate on the fact that Roman law very much had this mentality. What could we do as that would make the empire cohere without everybody having to agree to the same set of doctrines and faiths? So they would, you know, kind of incorporate these deities into the Roman pantheon. That's how they would view it. Oh, you Jews have a god? Okay, we'll put Yahweh up there too. Or you Christians have a god? That's right, too. They would just incorporate the various gods into their pantheon. Yeah. But from a Jewish perspective, you couldn't do that. That's exactly the prohibition of the first commandment. No strange gods before. We don't want to be one of your 75 gods of Jupiter and Saturn and Mars and all of these things you have in the sky to talk about military might and power. Not interested. It's a non-sell. It's a non-starter to tell Jews that you can be part of the Roman pantheon. And so some of them became martyrs. Bar Kokhba's story in the second century is all about resistance to Roman imperial worship, emperor worship and the like. But so also for the Christians. And the Romans had kind of, after these episodes, worked out a kind of a toleration in which they gave some exemptions to Jews. And they didn't know from a bureaucratic perspective how to differentiate between a Jew and a Christian. That was all beyond them. They got all muddled up. They called them, you know, these Christoi or whoever they are, these Christians. They don't even give them the right name. They're not Christianoi or Christiani in Latin. They call them Christoi. Like, imagine calling you a Crisco person rather than a Christian. It's about the difference in Latin. They knew there was some group out there, and they did have no idea how numerous they were. So at that period, kind of Christians and Jews equally had exemption from the military and from certain taxes. Why? Because they involved the oath of loyalty to the emperor as God. Once that got going. Well, to make this long story shorter, because we're really supposed to be doing the Psalms today, the century started under Domitian with persecution of the church, and it ended under Theodosian with the church not simply tolerated as one of the new religions of the empire, but established. It's the classic instance of what we mean in American law by a prohibition of an established religion. Christianity became the religion of the empire. It meant that all the old pagan deities were abolished. The old religion of Rome was overthrown, and now the very places, indeed, the Pantheon in Rome, if you go to see it today, it's a Christian place of worship. It's and similarly with all the marble that decorated the various churches of Rome, it was all stolen and swiped from the pagan shrines, the pagan temples. And you see, yeah, well, no, the statues went, and they were, the niches were filled with Christian saints and so on. But I mean, the marble that was on the outside of these buildings, they're basically brick and mortar buildings with marble facades attached to them. They would rip down the marble from the pagan temples. Indeed, the most Lutheran point of connection for this story is, of course, the Renaissance period of Roman art and architecture, when the Barberini family of architects built all kinds of churches all over Rome. And that was to the great scandal of Martin Luther, because he knew how it was being financed by the sale of indulgences to get souls out of purgatory, about which he had considerable doubt as to its existence, certainly shock and scandal as to the corruption of the church that was involved in the monetary transfer of wealth to Rome to build these things. And the saying in Rome, leave it to the Italians to figure a humorous way around a major scandal, was that the barbarians had come to Rome and weren't able to destroy it, but the barberini had come to Rome, and they managed to destroy the church by putting it into a state of corruption. So anyhow, that's what Rome looks like. But there are, I mean, that's kind of the century where it all happens, is the fourth century, where it gets going with viciousness and animosity. And to tell the truth, it's mutual. There's not a lot of mutual understanding of Jews to understanding Christians and Christians understanding Jews. They're now very clearly two separate groups. They're no longer the same identity. Church and synagogue now have a very different meaning and a very different resonance. In the synagogue on Shabbat, a new addition to the prayer is inserted to make sure that people that believe that Jesus is the Messiah are not nurturing their faith there. Now that too is passing among Jews. And earlier in the week on the Passover, on the day we studied Passover, I encourage you to defy earlier canons of the church that prohibited Christians from taking a Seder meal with Jews. Today I will encourage you to go to synagogue on Shabbat. Experience the life of prayer and worship with Jews. They will welcome you. They won't expect you to renounce your Christian heritage. They'll expect you, if you're a man, to cover your head out of reverence for the presence of God. But indeed, some Jews, Orthodox Jews, wear a yarmulke all the time to cover their heads out of respect for God's presence. But anyhow, it'll be good for your Christian soul to go to temple, to go to shul, to go to synagogue on Saturday. And don't think of it as a half an hour or an hour or a quickie. You know, you're going to be there for a while. And you'll get an idea, too, of the community. You'll get an idea of how these folks get the news around. They don't have a period for announcements. The announcements are going on all the time.
Most of the time it's in English.
Yeah, right. I'm afraid that we have come to the end of the tape, but if some of you want to hang around and take a look at a couple of more songs, fine. Otherwise, I would suggest that we sing all 100, which I don't have the Lutheran Book of Worship here, but I bet you we could do that by memory. Let me just say quickly about Psalm 95 that the reason why I chose it is that that's the way the synagogue service begins, and it's also the way we're out of time and tape.
Long tape.
Oh, Russ came in to say that we could go. Oh, well, all right. Well, that's a question that we need to resolve about whether we wish to continue further. I will be here if anybody wishes to be. I'm sort of the mind that when we come to an end of an hour, people ought to be given the freedom to vote with their feet in the way that the children of Israel did back in the days of Moses. So if you want to leave, feel free to do so. But otherwise, I'll hang around and we'll say a few more things about these other two songs. Thank you. Yeah, the Dodo Ba. Shalom Mata. Oh. Sorry to hear that. Oh, yeah. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you very much.
Okay, bye-bye. Let's, those of you that wish to stay, let's take a look at Psalm 95. And let's do the same thing. Maybe let's just read it aloud. Let's just read it all together. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. For his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. O that today you would hearken to his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, and as the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in heart, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, this psalm begins the synagogue worship of every devout Jew who gathers with his brothers and sisters to praise God on Shabbat. Let me leap to the end of the psalm about the quotation of God's anger. They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not regard my ways. If you're a Jew and you're praying this psalm, it's a psalm of humility. It's a psalm of contrition. It's a psalm of honesty that I, the person who is praying it, have not always been faithful. And it should be very easy for us as Christians, those that have really studied the gospel, to adopt the same posture. We know, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, that all of the disciples flee at the time of his passion. None are there at the cross to support him, to surround him with friendship, and to be his community of faithful witness. There's no company of women, as in Luke. There's no beloved disciple and mother of Jesus, as in John. Jesus is totally abandoned in chapter 15 of Mark. In any event, in our own personal experiences, we surely have an opportunity to use this psalm to reflect humbly that we haven't always said yes, or amen, the Hebrew way of saying yes. Haman, I believe, it's right. That's it. Doesn't mean, may it be so, which is sometimes how amen is translated, as though it were a subjunctive. It's nice to be able to talk about the subjunctive among people, because sometimes in my other life outside of Holden Village, I have students who assure me that there is no such a thing, to which I can only reply, would that it were so. life would be a lot easier without the subjunctive. But in any event, it's a mistake to translate amen as though it were a subjunctive. May it be like that. It's a much more bold affirmation. That's the way it is. Uh-huh. It's the right one, baby. This is it. Something like that would have the flavor of amen that it is buried in there. And in truth to tell, you know, without turning this into a Methodist tent revival and asking for people to come forward with their confessions, I'll just offer my small little statement that I haven't always said yes to God in the fullness that I think His Spirit enables us to do. So we all have room for humility. Karl Barth made that point very effectively when he retired as a theologian at the University of Basel. He took on the ministry to the prison in town, and he said he loved, told me he loved preaching to the people there, as opposed to a normal Christian parish, he says, because he knew that everybody in the congregation, including the preacher, had cause for humility. That everybody there had done something which, you know, had opens up the possibility of contrition and forgiveness. So this part of the psalm seems to me most evocative for me. Obviously, the possibility that it is today, it is the here, the now that worship is always occurring in. But remembering our ancestors murmuring in the desert is not an exercise of condemnation of them in the past. Above all, it is not what Christians have made of this psalm, namely, an opportunity to blame the Jews of the present for their hardness of heart, for their refusal to accept Jesus as the Messiah and the like, indeed for their deicide, the great charge that leads to terrible acts of brutality and violence against Jews. This psalm, in fact, turns out to be one of the great ironies of biblical history, that it starts off every synagogue service. Indeed, it starts off the service of matins in the Christian prayer book. It's right at the beginning of the Christian attitude towards morning, towards waking up, being incredibly grateful. My God, when you wake up here in Holden Village, how could you not pray this psalm with great joy and gratitude in your heart? For the Lord, who is our covenant God, is, in Isaiah's perspective, the creator of everything, even of the Cascades. Even before there was an Israel and while the earth was being formed, that's the same God who is present here and present now. Oh, that we could open our hearts to hear his word today. It's this kind of attitude that this psalm evokes, and surely not using it, they read the Jews, are a people who err in heart, and then, you know, construct some big interpretation on top of that verse that says they err in heart because they fail to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and let's bash them as much as we can. Rather, it's not a psalm of hostility and vengeance towards outsiders. It is a psalm of interior purification and renewal, of getting ourselves right with God and with one another in the created order. O come, let us worship and bow down. In the original setting, obviously, this is a temple song. It's a song of invitation in Jerusalem of people to enter into the communal act of praise that is the setting for what appears to be an individual statement in Psalm 23, a psalm of confidence, but obviously is correlated with this psalm, that you get those insights about who God is by showing up at temple, by being part of the life of the assembled people and hearing the story proclaimed and lived in the present moment. And for us, that means the present moment of what we're doing here and now, but any time that Christians gather to prayer for these the purposes of grasping God's presence here and God's presence now. Those are some thoughts or reflections that I have about this psalm. How about it, anybody else? Any thoughts or ideas? Not to be hardened today. Too much joyful noises to be made instead. I don't think this was omitted from the liturgy of last Monday, in which we gathered up practically every text in the Bible that we could find that had the word rock in it. We had Rock Day last Monday, and so hence this idea of the firmness, the solid footing. You can plant your feet down here and hold it on real rocks, big old rocks that aren't going to, you know, slip out underneath you. They're not live God's plan of salvation isn't a bunch of sand that you build your house on that and it washes away in the next flood. It's this firm footing of salvation about which joyful noises are to be made. So come into his presence means in the temple, means with one another and so forth like that. The heights of the mountains are his also. I guess that's a verse of the Psalter that if Luther says that every good Lutheran knows the entire Psalter from 1 to 150, at least every good person at Holton knows that the heights of the mountains are his also. That we can perhaps leave this place with that verse etched in our memory. One of the things that I think is kind of interesting is the reason why Jews worship God on the Sabbath is found in the original commandment. Can anybody recite the one of the Ten Commandments that deals with the Sabbath?
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
Right. That's what I remember as a kid. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But now let me tell you the rest of it. because as Christians, we get the truncated version. We don't get either the version in Exodus or in Deuteronomy, so I'll fill in the rest of it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, and here I'm reading from Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and following. What you did by memory was Exodus 20, chapter 8. Chapter 20, verse 8. Oh, no, I'll get it right one of these times. 20, verse 8. Now I'm reading from 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat. It's a Sabbath, a day of rest to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. So it's given a historic reference, this commandment is given a historic reference to the act of creation in the first place, imagining this God that did so much work that he needed to take a day off. And that's the way the priestly version of the creation is told, that there are a very orderly account of three big things in the first 3 days and then filling in those three things with living creatures. If you have seas, then you need fish in them. If you have land, then you need animals, and so on. So then you kind of get tired. You've done all this work, so you need a day off, and you have Shabbat. And since God did it that way, then that's the way you should do it. That's the way Israel should do it. Should have a day off. Should have the seventh day as the day of rest. And then this is a very different idea that you get in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Shabbat to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, all these people, you or your son or your daughter, your female slave, your male slave, your ox or your donkey. Things were getting a little bit more luxurious at the time of Deuteronomy, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your town, so that your female and male slave may rest as well as you. Kind of a social reform is built into the commandment, that you have to be careful about the folks that work in your household. Make sure that they have some time off, too. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Not remember creation on Shabbat, but remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath holy. So there's a different perspective in that commandment about why it is that the Jews observe Shabbat. In any event, whenever they do, they start off, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. And that's so close to Psalm 100 that we might just quickly turn to that and pray that together as well. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Sing the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So it is he who made us. We are his. Right back to this creation thing. And yet the creation is not simply of the people of Israel. That's the basic insight of the Sinai covenant is we are his holy people. We are the ones who have been gathered together by his word to be a nation of kings, a holy people, a chosen race set apart to worship him. One God and one God only, as every day a pious Jew will pray three times a day. Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. This joyful noise is the same kind of blast of the trumpet that is associated with Sinai. We remember when I talked about fire that's associated with Sinai when this noise of the trumpet. Well, this is the temple blast that is colored the Sinai scene as though that is a big liturgical assembly at Sinai. And now we see, well, where does this shofar, this ram's horn that is blown, ba-dum, ba-dum, like that, and louder, as it says in the Exodus story of Sinai. It's to gather together these people with an impressive noise, and we're going to certainly hear lots of joyful, impressive noises today as we gather as an assembled people to celebrate a new covenant in the lives of the kids, but younger people who are pledging their lives to one another. Perhaps a pale image, but nonetheless, in the sense that we don't deify the institution of marriage itself, but nonetheless, it's as close as it gets, or as to a metaphor, an image for covenant that is perhaps replaces covenant indeed as an idea, which is after all a political metaphor, a political way of describing the relationship of God. The relationship between husband and wife turns out to be the way that the church most characteristically thinks of itself in the New Testament. Thinks of herself as the bride of Christ, who has purchased her through the cost of the cross, the blood shed for all, is kind of the twist of irony on dowry, of who pays what. Normally it's the female who ponies up some property, in order to become the property in the ancient world of this male possessor. Well, all of that normal property law is turned topsy-turvy in the dramatic revolution of Christianity in which the bride doesn't present a dowry. It's not that we become God's holy people, his possession, so to speak, as it says in Exodus, by virtue of what we bring to the wedding feast, but rather that God loves us while we're still sinners, gives us the grace of his covenanted love, and enables us to become his people at cost to him, not by virtue of what sort of we tote up as the things that we do to become the righteous ones. And there's a kind of a big mistake in using this word righteous all the time, because it really means a right relationship with God and with ourselves and with our neighbors. And if we understand that, then that's just fine. But if we use all of this concern about works righteousness in a unreflective way, I'm afraid that what happens in Jewish-Christian relations is a repetition of the same old story. You've heard this week, if you've been coming to these conversations, how within a decade of his life as a reformer, Martin Luther turned the doctrine of works righteousness into an excuse for having very, very negative, terrible attitudes towards Jews. And I concluded the remarks earlier today on a positive note, so I'm not going to go back and reread any of that harsh stuff that he comes out with about Jews, but it is directly linked to his ideas about works righteousness, because he thinks that the Jews are simply, they're all locked up with his quarrel with Rome, where he thinks that the papists and the Roman Christians are just trying to get into God's pleasure by doing things and boasting to God, see, I've done all these things, and that's what makes me right with you. And he knows that's wrong. He can read Romans. He can know that faith is the way we get access to God, you know, and so he knows that works are not enough. But after all, you know, there's something about reformers that makes them necessary for the life of the church, and then also makes it necessary for the church to reflect later about correcting some of the exaggerations of reformers. John Chrysostom was a reformer in his time. He had many important things to say to the 4th century church, but we don't have to take his anti-Semitic or his anti-Jewish stuff as of equal value as his statements about about who Jesus Christ is. And we don't have to take from Martin Luther in his doctrine on works righteousness an attitude of contempt for Jews. We can separate that out and say, well, we in the 20th century need to be renewed in faith, but we can do that. We can find the precious avenues to God that are afforded to us in the scriptures without this baggage, without this anti-Jewish stuff that had become part and parcel of both Reformed and Roman Catholic Christianity. We're now at a point when both Reformed Christians and Roman Christians can join with one another in a new discovery of our faith without any of the downside, so to speak, of these anti-Jewish attitudes. The last psalm that I wanted to take a look at is Psalm 127, which is the wedding psalm that I thought would set us up for this evening's celebration. Actually, let's do Psalm 128. 127 and 128 are the two wedding psalms in the Hebrew Bible. But let's do 128. It's a little bit more pertinent to our theme. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Lo, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Well, in the original context, it's addressed to the bridegroom, and he's promised various things. He's promised that If he works hard, he'll eat well. And then more to the point, that he'll have a happy family life and it'll be well with him. And then he gets a description of his wife, who is fruitful. Why is she regarded as fruitful? Because she's going to have lots of kids. And around this table, he will be surrounded with children, all of whom are regarded as a blessing. Why? Because each child is regarded as an opportunity for a new being to revere the Lord. And the family is thought of in this context as the instrument for remembering, for preserving to the present moment the stories of Israel. And that's the reason why I say that, is because that's what verses 5 and 6 are talking about. They're talking about the synagogue blessings. They're talking about the temple blessings of the entire people gathered, which, as we saw before, is to remember the stories of Exodus, of Sinai, of the binding of Isaac, of the troubles of Israel and the exile, down to this moment, and to remain faithful at all costs. And hence, Jewish life has taken on, as a result of this psalm, a deeply religious atmosphere in the household, in the family. I mean, observant Jews. There are, to be sure, secularized Jews in modern America, just as there are secularized former Christians in modern America. And so I'm not, speaking of those groups. I'm speaking about devout, observant Jews. You will find that their household, literally down to the detail of what kind of plates they eat their meals on, because they observe dietary rules that reflect a connection with the past and with the a wilderness setting, when you really had to be careful about the purity of the camp, so to speak, a lesson that has been forever etched into my consciousness by serving not only on the dish crew in the kitchen here at Holden, but this morning on the garbage crew. The things down to the details of how is the waste disposed of. Well, those are exactly the nitty-gritty of life that Israel used to care about. And indeed, I don't want to use used to as though it's a past tense. It does care about faithfully in family life all the time. And that, I think, is an appropriate way to conclude our reflections on the psalm with a blessing on the new family that's coming into creation this evening. This is the way a marriage service goes in among modern Jews. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of man and creator of woman. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe. You have made us in your own image after your likeness, and you have prepared a perpetual fabric out of our very selves to honor you. Blessed are you, creator of humankind. O, make these loved companions greatly to rejoice. Even as of old, you gladdened your creatures in the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman. Blessed are you, Lord our God, you make the bridegroom and the bride to rejoice this day. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe. You have created joy and gladness, bridegroom and bride, mirth and exultation, pleasure and delight, love, brotherhood, we would add sisterhood, peace and fellowship. Soon, O Lord our God, may there be heard in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the jubilant voice of bridegrooms from their canopies and of youths from their feasts of song. Blessed are you, O Lord, you make the bridegroom to rejoice with the bride.